Well, we're going to consider some aspects of this passage, Acts chapter 21 through chapter 22. God's purposes to get the gospel message to the ends of the earth begin in Acts chapter 1. And in the months, the days, the months and the years that followed, the growing band of disciples under the direction of the apostles were spreading out across the country surrounding the Mediterranean. And the apostle Paul is very much at the center of most of the narrative in the Acts of the Apostles. And it's his missionary journeys that we see primarily recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. Although in the early days, it was Peter who was the prominent apostle, but it transferred to Paul. Isn't it interesting, though, just a little slight digression before we get back into that. Isn't it interesting how a lot of the Bible is given to us in the form of historical narrative? Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and so on. And in the New Testament, the Gospels are a historical narrative of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Acts of the Apostles are a historical narrative of the growth of the church. Why is there so much emphasis on just recording of history? That's basically what it is. But I think it makes a very significant historical, very significant theological statement. God is a God of history. God is a God who providentially, in his sovereignty, is ordering the minutest events of this world, our lives, and the lives of the world surrounding us. The whole of history is being ordered by him to fulfill his plan and his purpose. Even the letters of the New Testament, from which we derive a lot of our theology, were written in historical space-time context. The Ephesians, for example, Paul, in Acts 19, verse 10, it refers to Paul staying in Ephesus for 2 years because it was a great and effective work opened up for him there. And when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians sometime afterward, he was probably a prisoner. He wrote Ephesians after this event in Acts that we've been reading. And he refers to being a prisoner in the letter. Why is it relevant? Well, God shows us that he works within a historical context. He imparts truth through the lives of the people he calls. Real lives, real people, in real circumstances. And as I've said, ultimately, the gospel itself, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the history of a life. 30 years in obscurity, 3 years in the public domain, and we know where that life ended up and what was the significance of that life to a fallen world. So you and I are gathered here today. Your life and mine are no different to those of the people who lived 2,000 years ago. Yeah, the technology might have changed, but the life that we live hasn't. What we are as people hasn't changed. God is still working his purposes out in the context of the history he has ordained. As I mentioned, it being down to the minutest detail. The Psalm 139, verse 16, which I memorize and quote often, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Do you believe that as you sit here today? That God has ordained everything that's happening in your life to fulfill his plan and his purpose for you. Samuel Rutherford caught that. We sing the hymn sometimes, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." 5 or 6 verses in the hymn book. There's actually 21 verses in the full hymn written by Anne Cousins, who drew these lines from Samuel Rutherford's letters. But listen to this: "With mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and yes, the dews of sorrow were lustered by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when in glory seated in Emmanuel's land." And very often in his letters, he refers to the mystery of God's providence and how God is working out his purposes in his life and in the life of the church. We have to accept, you see, that we believe in this sovereign control of an almighty God and the way he works his purposes out, but we cannot explain it. If you're looking for a definitive answer as to why God is doing what he's doing, the way he's doing it, either in your life or in the life of our church or in the life of the nation, in the existence of the world around us, if you want a definitive answer of why God's doing what he's doing, the way he's doing it, you will never get it. In Ecclesiastes, the writer, the preacher in Ecclesiastes in chapter 7, captures it for us. I'll just read, we've been through Ecclesiastes recently, but these two verses in chapter 7, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. That little last bit, man will not find out. There is a limitation as to what we can find out. Job was the same. Job, at one point, one of the of Job's comforters, as they are called, said to Job, "We are just touching the edges of his ways." It's a wonderful expression. The edges of his ways. That's as close as we can get to understanding the deep-rooted way God's providences work in our lives. These are pivotal verses for us in understanding our limitations. Ecclesiastes, Job, pivotal. We are limited people. And that's why the Bible is so relevant to us. Why we call it living and active. It's not the fact that it just records the history of God's work in the world, but it's alive, as Hebrews said, it's a living and active word of God. It's alive. Why is it alive? It's alive because the person who gives us the word is alive. God is alive, so his word is still alive. It's not dusty, old, historical history. It's alive with what God has done and what he is doing. It's reminding us that he's working his purposes out. It's a living record presenting the reality of what he has done to achieve a salvation for people who are lost in their sins, people who do not know God. We talked a minute ago about pivotal verses in understanding our limitations. But there are pivotal events in Scripture showing us where our true need lies. In the pivotal event of Scripture in showing you and me where our true need lies is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That life of 33 years, 2,000 years ago, is pivotal in the whole of history. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to it. Everything looks back to it. It is the center of history for you and for me. But something else, when we come back to this Acts of the Apostles bit that we read, how is this gospel growing? How is this gospel moving on? Well, it's growing and being preached in a hostile environment. You cannot escape the fact that there was hostility in this passage. There was a lot of people who did not want to hear what Paul had to say. We are taking up this narrative in Acts about 24 years after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And we know the background, if you're familiar with Acts, we can't go through all of that. I've mentioned it just briefly. But Paul here, though, had been persuaded to take a vow along with four men to purify himself according to the law of the Nazarite. We take up the story of his arrest at verse 27, which is a very significant point in the historical narrative. Why do I say that? I say it for this reason. Verse 27 in Acts chapter 21 meant that from that moment in his life, the rest of Paul's ministry would be conducted in chains, in prison cells, in courtrooms, under house arrest. He would never be free man again. Pivotal verse, a turning point in the history of the life of Paul the Apostle. And look what came from the prison cells of Paul. the letter to the Philippians, the Ephesians, Colossians. Wonderful, what we would call theological rich letters, but written by a man in chains. My first heading here, there's only two, is Paul's arrest. Sorry, there's three, but they're brief. Paul's arrest, verses 27 to 36, is, I'm dealing here with Paul's physical arrest. When we think of the context of Paul's arrest, we are viewing this arrest, we are viewing this account with 2,000 years of history behind us. So when we look at it, I think we are wondering about the way Paul agreed to go into this vow. Was he wise to have complied with a decision to go into this vow? Why do I say that? Well, look at what happens. James says to Paul, look how zealous the converted Jews are for the law. But it doesn't appear to be the moral law that they're zealous for. It's the ceremonial law they're zealous for. So was he wise to have complied? It's a valid question. And many of the commentators discuss the pros and against of whether Paul should have actually agreed to do this because of what it was saying. But I think we have to come down on the side of Paul in this sense. Can we draw the conclusion that this champion of the gospel to the Gentiles, this man who challenged the Apostle Peter to his face regarding his conduct when he withdrew from the Gentiles when Jews arrived, that's referred to in Galatians, this was not a man who compromised easily. And he would do nothing that would compromise the gospel message. I think we've got to accept that in his godly mind, he was trying to save the church leaders in that context within Jerusalem from embarrassment. They had obviously supported Paul. And in chapter 21, verse 17, it says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. The brothers received us gladly. They were obviously pleased to see Paul. And it says later, they had no intention of going back on their decision to the Gentile believers that they should do nothing in terms of trying to fulfill Jewish ceremonial law. That much is clear to us, the point when Paul was asked to take his vow. But it's Paul himself. His desire was to be all things to all men, under the law, for those who were under the law. He put himself there. It's a grand lesson, I think. We see, and we'll see it a few more times in Paul. The grand lesson of not standing upon dubious principles. When we stand upon principles, we've got to make sure that they are principles of substance, principles that are true to the word of God, principles of the gospel. We see a lot in Paul where he compromises a lot where it's not no threat to the gospel. And we see here then that those who follow Christ can often be in situations where decisions can be taken for the right reasons and yet seem to lead to trouble. I think it's an important lesson for us there. You can do something for all the right reasons. I'm sure many of us have done that. And all we've ended up doing is getting into trouble for it. But that's just the way it is in this way that we live in this world. It's part of a fallen world. And no matter how good we try to be, there will be times when it doesn't get the end that we desired. But there's another reason for this. If we look at this, if you look at chapter 23, verse 11, this is after Paul's been arrested. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So there's God's got control of this situation. Now, why did God need to have Paul arrested to get him to Rome? Well, look at chapter 18 and verse 2. Paul had left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Paul had a desire to go to Rome, but in his freedom he couldn't just roll up at the gates of Jerusalem and start preaching the gospel. So God ordered the events to get him into Jerusalem as a prisoner, where he preached the gospel for, we think, about 2 years as a prisoner, which he couldn't have done as a free man. Someone said, events are God's, his duties are ours. We cannot work out the way God works things out. Why does God do it that way? That's God's. Events are God's. Duty is ours. So there we come. You see, also on this particular day, which began with Paul getting up, having his breakfast, heading off to the temple to finish off the purification process, and then to no doubt get on with the plans and the arrangements that he'd made for that day, and everything changed. In a moment, it was changed. Oh, how we should begin each day before Almighty God, who has ordained your day. Not just for what you expect, and most days we do go through what we expect to do, but there will be unexpected days in God's ordering of your days. Days when everything will change. And I know, looking in this congregation, there are people who have experienced such days. The sudden death of a loved one, sudden diagnosis of poor health, loss of a job, unexpected. We thought recently of Daniel and Kathleen Gula, who served the Lord in Nigeria, who were away from their home in God's providence, but their village was attacked by Boko Haram, their house was completely destroyed, many of their friends were killed. Yeah. And we've got brothers and sisters in the world today in such situations. People with all manner of difficulties. Why is God? We don't know. Except that he wants us to serve him in the midst of what he's ordained for us. And that is why we pray. That's why we pray for each other, day by day, bringing each other before the Lord of God. Thankfully, you know, he is so gracious. There are always compensations. He doesn't afflict for no reason. Let's give another example of Paul and why he was in a difficulty and what God intended. Look, I'm just going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by your prayers, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. You know, this is it. You see what Paul's saying? You've got to help us here. We're in the work of the gospel. And you've got to help us with your prayers. You and I may never know, we never know collectively how helpful our prayers have been to brothers and sisters who we've never met. The great sense of hope we have in praying to God. The great sense of the need we have in praying to God. Do you know how Zechariah described Christians? I know it's an Old Testament prophet, but he described Christians, believers, as prisoners of hope. What a wonderful expression. Return to your stronghold, you prisoners of hope. That's how I want to feel myself. I'm a prisoner of hope. Hope is the chain that binds me to God and his word. So here's Paul out for that day with his plans, and suddenly there is turmoil and he's an arrested man. I want to think now about Paul's address. And this is verses 37 to chapter 22, verse 21. Notice how courteous Paul is both to the tribune, not immediately using his Roman status as a defence. You notice when he's arrested, he says to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" Isn't that lovely? "May I say something to you?" And then to the crowds in chapter 22, verse 1, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defence I now make before you." And then to Festus later on in chapter 26 as a prisoner, when Festus shouts to him, "Paul, you're out of your mind," Paul's response is what? "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." How becoming it is for a Christian, even in unjust and trying circumstances, to maintain a dignity that brings honour to God and demonstrates true Christ-likeness. How blessed it is for a Christian not to stand upon status. Lovely little cameos, I think, there from Paul. "May I speak to you, brothers and fathers, most excellent Festus," a man who respected the dignity of the office of men who didn't know God and who were opposed to God, yet still doing that. Paul then speaks to the crowd. He reminds them of his background, that he too was someone who was against Christ. He was against the way, as they called it. But he soon brings them to why he was no longer against the way. And several times in Paul's ministry, he recounted the road to Damascus experience. Of course, it was a massive event in his life. But there is a remarkable parallel with this particular arrest we are thinking about here. In the arrest we've looked at in chapter 21, Paul began his day occupied with the end of a vow and was arrested. 24 years earlier, he began a journey to Damascus occupied with the business of persecuting Christians, and he was arrested. Now, this arrest, 24 years before this one, was far more significant and had far more significance. The words that must have come like a thunderbolt into his mind, "Paul, Paul," well, your soul then, "why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." How could he be persecuting a person who isn't alive? How could he be persecuting a person who's no longer living on earth? What a wonder this opens up for us. "If you are doing this to one of my children, you're doing it to me." It still stands true today. We understand the principle. No, it's a family trait, you see. If someone's hurting your child or hurting a member of your family, you are hurt. You cannot escape it. So Paul was arrested by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and from that moment on, he became a prisoner. Not in chains or in a cell, but in his whole way of life, he became a prisoner. He was locked into Jesus Christ for time and for eternity, forever a servant of the Lord. Someone to whom Jesus said, "You will be told everything that you have to do." So Paul must bear witness to this Jesus Christ, crucified by men, but exalted by God as Lord of all. Let me ask you this question. Do you know anything about this arresting? Has the Lord Jesus Christ arrested you? Has he gripped your heart and your mind and turned you to himself in an irrevocable way? "I cannot go back. I am a prisoner of hope." Of course, Paul had to tell his account of why he had changed so radically. And they listened for a while until he mentioned his ministry to the Gentiles, and that's when the fireworks started again. And the crowd's reaction in chapter 22, 23, away with such a fellow from the earth. Almost the same words used just 27 years earlier in the same place for the Lord Jesus Christ. Away with such a fellow from the earth. Do you know Jesus? Well, it's a wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, pray that he might arrest you today. Pray that he might grab you on the road to wherever you're going and turn you to himself. Finally, let's look for a brief minute to Paul's defense, chapter 22, and that's verses 24 to 29. So the tribune is listening to this thing that's been going on in Hebrew, so he hadn't a clue what was being said. And that's why, not understanding, when the riot starts again, he asks Paul to be taken into the barracks and to have him tied down so that he could be lashed with whips to find out what's going on. And at that point, Paul intervenes. And this is very interesting, I think, how divine direction and human action coincide. Paul had never at one point used his status as a defence in public. Why didn't he say to the tribune the minute they arrested him, I'm a Roman citizen? If he'd said that, or the minute they had arrested, he wouldn't have been put in chains. The army would have surrounded him. They would have killed Jews for him. They would have slaughtered Jews for him. He's a Roman citizen. The status was very significant. But he doesn't use it in the public, in the whole uproar in public. But here he is with a man who is a tribune, and he's now authorized his men to beat Paul to get information out of him. And so he now invokes the law. He invokes the law. Is it lawful for you to beat a man who is a Roman citizen? Who's Paul helping here? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? This man, the tribune, had bought his citizenship. But that was still inferior to being born a Roman. If he had proceeded, and that had come to light sooner, it would have been curtains for the tribune. He wouldn't have survived. I think this was an act of kindness by Paul. He wasn't just saving himself from a disadvantaged circumstance. He was being kind to the tribune, preventing him from breaching the law that would bring him into trouble. Paul, the arrested Christian, arresting a situation, was both kind and consistent with being a Christian. Some wonderful little cameo lessons for us. How do we conclude? These verses may simply have provided an interesting account of the day in the life of Paul, or they may have shed some light on the fact that divine intervention is taking place day by day through the experiences and the events that surround us. Divine intervention. We will never know, I think, till we get to heaven, just how much God has actually saved us from in our troubles, rather than just delivering us from them. Even what we might call the small and mundane, everyday ordinariness of our daily lives are opportunities to see God at work as we seek to live for him, following the pattern of his Son. The important thing for us today is, have you been arrested by Jesus Christ? That's the important thing. If you can say yes to that, then those of us who can should be seeking to live an arresting life for him in the place and in the days of the history through which he is causing us to pass. We pray that God will help us. Let's remember this. Sleeping or waking, the sand in our glass of time is still running through. Let's use every moment to do that which is honouring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.